Now, the title of the sermon today is Though One Rise from the Dead. Though One Rise from the Dead. Now, there was only one sign that Jesus Christ gave for proving he was the promised Messiah, at least to those who asked for a sign. It was the sign of the prophet Jonah. So many times we try to fit God in our own box or make him do what we think he should do. Sometimes we justify our own decisions by asking God for a sign. And when people ask for a sign from God, you know, in my thinking, it's almost as if they're saying they don't believe what God has said to them. They want to see more. They want him to prove who he is. Now, there's a difference between asking God to reveal his will to us or asking him to encourage us or for guidance. There's a difference between those things and asking him to prove that he is God. He's already proven time and time again, over and over, that he is God, that he's a creator, that he's amazing and wonderful. Now, in the case of the scribes and Pharisees in the gospel account, they didn't believe who Christ was. They didn't believe Christ by the words that he spoke, by the things that he had said, even by the words Christ that were written down in the books, in the Bible. They didn't believe him by the miracles he performed or the prophecies that he completely and accurately fulfilled. Their Savior had revealed himself to them, but they didn't believe it. They did not believe it. So they asked for a sign, and Christ gave them only one. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, I will read some of the account here. Matthew chapter 12, and verse 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." They're basically asking him to prove himself, to prove who he is, because they didn't believe him. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So Jonah would be that sign that they were asking for, and they'd already read this story of Jonah. This sign came with a warning for their disbelief in God's Savior. It's dangerous to ask for a sign from God. It exposes our disbelief in his words. It exposes our disbelief in him, what he has to say, what he has given us. In verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Luke chapter 11, we can turn over there briefly here. Luke chapter 11, verse 30. "For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." So it's a different phrasing of the same prophecy that Christ is giving here, that he will soon fulfill. But it's interesting that the people of Nineveh, they believe Jonah at his word. Now, we're going to turn to the book of Jonah here, and we're going to look at this sign that Jonah was to the people of Nineveh. So now we have to find Jonah. There it is, Obadiah Jonah. Obadiah Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Got to practice these. Jonah in chapter 1. We're not going to read through the whole story, but we see the story beginning with Jonah trying to run away and hide from God. Now, I've never understood this. You know, how could somebody try to run away from the creator of the universe who knows everything, who can see everything? Never quite understood that, but, you know, I'm not Jonah. I didn't stand in his footsteps. But we see the story beginning by him running and hiding. He's trying to flee on a ship that was headed to a faraway place across the Mediterranean Sea. You can stand near Tel Aviv at the city of Jaffa, It's now called Joppa, and that's where Jonah, at least, you know, according to the Bible, that's where Jonah was when he departed. There's a lot of ships that used to depart from that port. It was a very famous port. Now, see, we know that God knew exactly where Jonah was headed. He knew he was on a ship, and he knew that he was on, you know, on the water. And God used the elements of the sea to bring him back and to prove again to Jonah that he was God, to prove his power to him once again. Jonah was thrown into the water, and God calmed the storm that he had created. And we see one verse in here that gives the sign of Jonah that Christ was talking about. In chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." So there we have the concept of this prophecy that actually relates to Christ. In chapter 2, let's read on here, it says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly." So we have some of Jonah's prayers, his thoughts that were written down later after he came back, whether he wrote it down or somebody else wrote it down. It says that he said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me." And we see here the word Sheol, which is a word that's used to describe the grave. So it was as if he was being buried alive inside this fish. Or perhaps as he went down in the deeps of the water and then was swallowed up by this fish. We don't have that exact detail. But Jonah was in his tomb beneath the waves for 3 days and three nights, just like Jesus Christ was in his tomb beneath the earth for 3 days and three nights. Now, I always wonder if somebody saw Jonah as the fish spat him up on the shore somewhere. I always wonder about that. Did anybody see it, or was it just at Jonah's word? I mean, if the fish put him right back where he left, that was a thriving place. There were lots of people around. We don't know if anybody saw it, but perhaps the news of that had been carried to Nineveh, the place that Jonah was supposed to go. Or perhaps he told the story himself of the fact that a fish had swallowed him up when he tried to run from God. Either way, the people of Nineveh were convinced of who God is and his power because of the words of Jonah, not because of a sign. They did not ask for a sign. So we see the faith of the people of Nineveh. Even though they didn't know God, they weren't a godly people, but they heard that they were wrong, that they needed to repent. Now in Jonah chapter 3, starting in verse 3, it says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. So this is a huge city. I was trying to find where Nineveh, where they say Nineveh was located, and it's somewhere in Iraq, maybe northern Iraq, near the Tigris River. "And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" Now, I don't know if this is the only thing that Jonah said. We don't have all the words that he spoke. But these are very powerful words here. And we see the reaction to the people of Nineveh. "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Even the king repented." We'll read here, it says that he called a fast for his entire kingdom, even the animals, to wear sackcloth, to humble themselves. That's really what's going on. They're humbling themselves, they're repenting before God. Even this pagan nation, even though they didn't know God until this point, they had turned towards God rather than away from him at the preaching of Jonah. Now verse 9 of this same chapter, we have these words from this king here who called a fast. It says, "Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" They were obviously afraid of God. They knew his power. Verse 10, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." God was merciful to these people because they listened. They didn't ask for a sign. We must also believe the the words that Christ gave, the words that, that God gives to us, the words that Christ spoke. We have to believe that God will do what he says he will do. As we heard in the sermonette, you know, we have to be faithful. God is faithful. We also have to be faithful. Christ said that this one sign was the only sign he would give to those who asked for a sign, so we have to pay close attention to it. And we're going to turn here into the New Testament and read through some of these portions of this sign that Christ gave. Now, if Christ was not actually in the grave for 3 days and three nights, then we can't believe anything that he says. We can't believe he is who he says he is unless he can be trusted. Trusting that Christ told the truth about his resurrection is just as important as believing that he died for us on that cross for our sins. We have to have both aspects here. We have to be able to trust God completely and fully. Now let's turn to John chapter 19, first of all. There are a few important details here as we're going through the death and resurrection of Christ. Now this is important as we approach the time of year that these events actually took place. So in John 19 verse 14, I wanted to point this verse out first. It says, now as the preparation day of the Passover, now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he, being Pilate, he said to the Jews, behold your king. So this is when Christ was going to be crucified. But it says about the sixth hour. Now there's a little bit of discrepancy here between this account and the account in Mark chapter 15 that we'll read. Now this is because at different times throughout scripture there are different ways of keeping time. Now there's no agreement among scholars as to which method of keeping time that John was using here. But if it is, keeping time from midnight, this would be the sixth hour from midnight. This actually matches up perfectly with the account in Mark chapter 15 that we'll read here. So Mark chapter 15 now. We'll come back to John chapter 19. There are some other important aspects there. But Mark chapter 15. In verse 25, it says, now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. So it says the third hour. Now at this time, Jews and other people as well, the typical method of counting time was from daylight. So a method of counting daylight was from sunrise to sunset, and they would divide that time up into 12 portions. Not necessarily 60 minutes, but they called them 12 hours. So this was 3 hours from sunrise when Christ was crucified here. So it was the third hour and they crucified him. This third hour would have been somewhere around 9 a.m. that morning. 3 hours from sunrise. That's when Christ was crucified. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 23 and we can start looking at this timing of his death and burial. We know he was crucified about 9 a.m. on this day. Luke chapter 23, in verse 44, it says, now it was about the sixth hour. So this is 6 hours from sunrise. It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So about the ninth hour is when Christ had died. It's described here, then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus Christ had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So there we have the death of Christ, right there. Now again, throughout the Bible, there are different methods, different ways of counting time. Sometimes there's a difference between the daylight portion being counted one way and the nighttime portion being counted a different way. But God has his way of counting holy time. And that's what we really have to pay attention to. God has his own way of counting holy time that's different than the rest of time. Holy time is different than regular time because God made it holy. God's presence is the only thing that can make something holy. His His word, by Him saying that something is holy, it becomes holy. So God, even from the beginning, set aside the Sabbath as holy time. From sunset to sunset. That's how God counts holy time. And as I said, only God can create holy time and set it aside for a special purpose. Now let's continue on here in Luke chapter 23. So we know that Christ breathed His last breath just after 3 p.m. sometime. So He was crucified at 9 a.m., breathed His last around 3 p.m. In verse 47, so when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. So there were all these events, epic events that were happening before His actual death there. And the whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all His acquaintances and the women who followed Him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now it seems that they probably stood at a distance because it would have been painful for them to watch their Messiah being crucified, or their son, or their brother, their friend. Now the women who followed Christ, we have to pay close attention to their actions here. We have to pay close attention to their actions on certain days and also their inactions on other days, so we can follow this timeline of the 3 days and three nights, this prophecy that Christ gave. In verse 50, it says, now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. He knew the Messiah was coming. He knew He was going to usher in the kingdom at a certain point. He was waiting for this. Verse 53, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So Jesus had died. He asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of rock where no one had ever lain. Now this was another prophecy that was fulfilled. Now here we have a piece of the timeline. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. Now this word preparation, or this phrase, the preparation, has come out a few times. It's an important phrase in this timing. We read in John chapter 19, verse 14, it says, now it was the preparation day of the Passover. So we know people were supposed to prepare for the Passover, but Christ had already kept the Passover the night before with His disciples. So either this is a second Passover, or as we see in Scripture, sometimes the term Passover is also inclusive of the days of unleavened bread. So the whole season is called Passover. We see this several times in Scripture. And even today, the Jews who keep, you know, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, sometimes they just call it all Passover. So we see here, there was a preparation day of the Passover. In verse 31 of John chapter 19, let's turn over there. It gives us another detail of what this preparation day was specifically for. John chapter 19, verse 31, it says, therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. It was a high holy day. It was a feast day. So when they're talking about a Sabbath here, it's a holy day. It says the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now we know Christ's legs were not broken. He was already dead, so they didn't have to break His legs, but they did stab Him with a spear. So we see that this preparation day refers to a holy day, not necessarily the weekly Sabbath here. Now sometimes the weekly Sabbath does match up with the holy days, but we'll see here this is not that case. But there is a Sabbath that's beginning. Now the preparation day, They wanted to make sure they were ready. You know, they had all the leavening out of their houses as we do today. And we know that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is counted as holy time is from evening to evening, from sunset to sunset. So starting at sunset, the first day or the night before the first day of Unleavened Bread, we're supposed to eat no leaven for 7 days from sunset to sunset. That's in Exodus chapter 12, verse 18. Now, Christ, there were two reasons He was taken down. The first and foremost was that they wanted to take Him down before the Sabbath. They had to take Him down before the beginning of this annual Sabbath. But they also had a promised curse that God had given in previous times. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, you can write this in your notes. God talks about anyone hanged on a tree would be accursed, and their body had to be taken down. They couldn't stay there all night. And we see examples in the Bible of men who were hanged, taken down, either as the sun was setting or before the sun set. Joshua chapter 8, verse 29, and also Joshua chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, describe a similar event. And when they say hanged on a tree, it also includes crucifixion. There are verses that apply that to Christ being hanged on a tree. Now back in Luke chapter 23. So we have Luke chapter 23 again. In verse 55, it says that day was the preparation and the Sabbath drew near. This annual Sabbath that we were talking about. It drew near as the sun was setting. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. So they went and saw with their own eyes that he was laid in the tomb. You know, the rock was rolled over, it was closed. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now here we get into some issues. You know, because it seems like, you know, maybe they went and bought spices and prepared them as the feast day, as this holy time was beginning. Now they weren't supposed to do that. But we'll see here there's a second Sabbath mentioned. There are two Sabbaths that are mentioned in the time, you know, involving Christ's his death, his putting in the tomb, and his resurrection. So we have two Sabbaths. Now the second Sabbath is mentioned in Mark chapter 16 and also Matthew chapter 28. Let's go ahead and turn over to Mark 16. Mark chapter 16, we can see the second Sabbath. So the first one was a high day, a holy day. And the second one was a weekly Sabbath, Saturday, the seventh day of the week. Mark chapter 16, in verse 1, it says, now when the Sabbath was past. So there are two Sabbaths mentioned. When the Sabbath was past, it says, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Now Matthew chapter 28, we have another detail that's concurrent with this description of this other Sabbath. So there's the, you know, Christ was put in the tomb, we'll go through the whole timeline. Christ was put in the tomb, there was a Sabbath day, the women bought spices, then they rested on the Sabbath. Matthew 28, in verse 1, it says, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn. So this is, again, the mention of that second Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath, not a high day, as an annual high day, but a regular, weekly high day. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. So they came again to see where Christ had been laid. Now I'm sure the night before they were just anticipating, you know, waiting for the Sabbath to be over. And they'd go home, sleep that night, and the next day, as soon as they could, as soon as there was any inkling of light in the sky, they'd go and prepare the body. Now let's go through the summary of the events. We'll just go straight through here for a second, see if we have it all straight. So Christ was crucified on a Wednesday. This matches up with the timeline of the two Sabbaths, including the weekly Sabbath. He was crucified on a Wednesday at 9 a.m., somewhere around 9 a.m., and he died that same day around 3 p.m., plenty of daylight up to that point. And he was put in a tomb that was very nearby that evening just before sunset. Just before sunset, he was put in this tomb, somewhere around sunset, and this would have been maybe around 7 p.m. I tried to look it up. We don't have the exact time written down. Nobody had watches. But we can calculate back and we can see that it was about 7 p.m. in Jerusalem. So Christ spent Wednesday night in the grave. This is the first night. The women had gone to see where he was laid. And then they left that evening and they observed the annual Sabbath that evening and the following day. So that first night, this is night one. So although it says 3 days and 3 nights, it starts with the night. So we have night number one, Wednesday night. The next day, Thursday, was the first day of unleavened bread, the high day. As we read about in John chapter 19, Christ was in the grave all that day, Thursday. No work could be done on this day. They left his body alone. That was day one. So we have night one, which is Wednesday, and day one, which is Thursday. And we have Thursday night. Christ was still in the tomb, his dead body awaiting his resurrection. Doing nothing. Unconscious, absolutely dead. Out. That was Thursday night, so that's two nights. We have to make sure we have it right. Now Friday, this is the day between the two Sabbaths. Friday, while he was still in the tomb, the women went to buy and prepare spices. They wanted to fully prepare Christ's body because it had been done in haste. So that's day two. So we have that day they're preparing spices. So we have two nights and 2 days so far. All right. Now the weekly Sabbath, it began Friday at sunset. So we have a night coming in here. So we have the nighttime hours of the Sabbath. This was Friday night. Christ was still in the tomb, not yet resurrected. So we have three nights now. So we have Wednesday night. We have Thursday night, Friday, and we have Friday night. We're only missing one more day. Now on the weekly Sabbath, the women were probably anticipating going to the tomb. This is fun. I'm trying to make our way through it. So the weekly Sabbath is the third day. Christ was dead that complete day up until the very moment that he was put in the tomb 3 days previously, as the sun was set, somewhere around the sunset, again around 7 p.m. So that's, we have 3 days. Now we have three nights and 3 days. We completed it. Now as we read in John, let's see, we read in John that it was still dark early Sunday morning. It was still dark. The day hadn't started yet, but the tomb was already empty. Christ was already resurrected from the dead just before sunset, or just around sunset on Saturday. He wasn't in the grave any longer or shorter than he had said he would be. Now, this is very crucial. He was in the heart of the earth for exactly 3 days and three nights. Otherwise, we can't trust his words. Any shorter, and some would deny the fact that he was even dead. They would have thought he was just in a coma or knocked out. So there was some common thought that a person had to be dead at least 3 days to consider them dead. Any longer, and his physical body would have started to break down. But we know there's prophecy about his body not being decayed. And we'll turn to that prophecy. It was first given in Psalm chapter 16 and verse 10. I'll just quote this one, then we'll turn to another instance where this prophecy is quoted. Psalm 16:10 says, For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. This is a prophecy that was given through David. Now in Acts chapter 2, we see that David was not talking about himself. David was not talking about the fact that his body wouldn't see corruption. David died. His physical body broke down. He wasn't resurrected. He's not yet resurrected. But Christ, however, has been resurrected. Acts chapter 2, in verse 29, says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely." This is Peter here talking on the day of Pentecost. "Let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. No one has ascended to heaven except he who came down from heaven. Only Christ has ascended to heaven. David even is dead, a man after God's own heart. Verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." Verse 31, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Hades is another term for the grave. So his flesh would not see corruption. That's why Christ wasn't in the grave any longer than that. Otherwise his body, his physical body, would have started to decay. But that didn't happen. Now let's go back to the gospel accounts and we'll finish up this account here. The evidence of this sign that Christ gave of who he was. Matthew 28. We already read verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards, so there were guards that were put there to make sure that nobody came and stole his body. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So they fainted. They weren't actually dead. They were, you know, they fainted. Verse 5, but the angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Now this is important. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. So they saw him put in the tomb. They go and they see the tomb and it's empty. He's not there. He is already risen, as he said. Christ accurately fulfilled that only sign that he gave to those who asked for a sign to prove that he was God. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so was Christ in the belly of the earth, in his tomb, for 3 days and three nights. Well, technically 3 nights and 3 days, but the time matches up perfectly. Now both Christ's death and his life are equally necessary for our salvation. The death of Christ has reconciled us to God. It has forgiven our sins. We've been brought back close to God. The penalty for our sins has been paid. Our sins can now be forgiven if we're willing to repent of those sins. And if we have faith that Christ died for our specific sins as individuals, if we have faith that his death applies to those sins, his death was necessary for our salvation. But a living Savior is also necessary. So Christ had to die, but he also had to live again. Romans chapter 5 now. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We're reconciled through his death and we're saved by his life. There are two ways that we are saved by the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. The first one is that Christ is our high priest. He's our mediator between us and God the Father. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We can turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 5, it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Christ's death was for all of mankind, and here it says that that's to be testified in due time. There are different times where God calls certain people at a certain time for his purposes, but at a certain point, everyone will hear this truth, all of mankind. And Christ will then be the mediator for all of mankind between God and them. Satan is the accuser. He goes and he tries to accuse the brethren, trying to convince God to destroy us. But Christ is the mediator. He's on our side. Of course, so is God the Father. They're working together in that. Now, the second way that we are saved by Christ's life, by his resurrected life, is the fact that Christ's resurrection leads the way for our resurrection. If he wasn't resurrected, if we can't trust that he was resurrected, then we can't trust that God will resurrect us. So this is very important as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is sometimes called the resurrection chapter because it talks about the resurrections. 1 Corinthians 15:1 in the fact that Christ was resurrected. That's our hope of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, it says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So here we have this recounting of the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, if we read the Scriptures, we can clearly see the promises of God that he gave of a Savior, even back in Genesis. You can write in your notes Genesis 3, verse 15, the first messianic prophecy of a Christ to come, who would bruise the head of our enemy and take away his power and bring us life. Now, if we want to inherit eternal life, if we want to be resurrected, we have to believe that eternal life is possible, that somebody has gone before us to be resurrected, and that God can also resurrect us. On verse 12 of this same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, it says, "Now, if Christ is preached that he is not raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." Verse 17, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." So if Christ wasn't resurrected, then there's no chance that we are going to be resurrected. So we have to believe these words that we're reading. We can prove them to ourselves, but if we don't believe them, then how do we trust God if we're not listening to the words that he gave? Now, if we're only Christians because it's convenient for today, then we have no hope for tomorrow. Now, there's a famous parable that we're going to turn to here in Luke chapter 16 now. We're not going to read through the whole parable. It's a parable for another day. This parable, sometimes people take it to be a lesson about life and death, but it's just a parable. But the real lesson comes in the lesson of believing God at his word. Luke chapter 16, in verse 29, that's where we'll start reading. So here we have this poor man and a rich man, both had died. And one is in this parable, he's pleading to Abraham. And we know Abraham's dead and buried, but this is an analogy, a story. So this rich man is pleading to Abraham to send somebody to his brothers back from the dead so that they can know that God is real. He's basically asking to give a sign to his brothers so that they might know the truth. Verse 29, Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." He's basically saying they have the Scriptures. They should know these things. Let them read those Scriptures and believe them. Verse 30, and he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He thinks, well, maybe if they have a sign, then they'll repent. But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Even though they know somebody has risen from the dead, they don't even believe the previous words that were spoken by God. How are they going to believe the future words that are spoken by God? We have to take God at his word. Do we really believe God at his word? Do we really believe Christ at his word? Do we believe that sign that he gave? Or do we need another sign? Do we need more convincing? Remember, it's dangerous to ask for a sign. And do we desire that eternal life that we're promised? Do we believe in it? Do we believe the words that we read about the promises of God? Or do we need another sign? Do we need something else? Do we need God to prove who he is, other than what we've already seen, what we've already read? Now, John chapter 10. Let's turn to John chapter 10 now. We know that the scribes and Pharisees that were asking for a sign, they didn't actually want eternal life. They weren't seeking immortality. Otherwise, they might have actually listened to Jesus Christ, their Messiah. They might have actually listened to what he had to say. They might have actually follow the words that they themselves were speaking from the scriptures. They were telling people to keep the laws, but they themselves were not keeping the laws. Instead of life, they sought power and position. Instead of being servants, they wanted to be masters themselves. But Christ didn't come to empower evil men or to drive out the Roman Empire at that time. He came to triumph over death by becoming a servant. He came to make immortality possible. John chapter 10, verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." But he continues on talking about the fact that he is the good shepherd. He is faithful, as we heard earlier. Now, do we desire this life that Christ is talking about? Do we take him at his words? Do we believe that God can raise us again to life as he raised Christ to life after 3 days and three nights in the grave? Or do we need another sign? Now we're going to conclude by reading some of the words of Jonah here. Let's go back to the book of Jonah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Jonah chapter 2. And we know about Jonah's lack of faith. He was scared, but we see Jonah's faith coming out here. He knew that God could save him from the dead. He wasn't worried about that. Now he was scared, I'm sure. He thought he was going to die right then. He didn't want to die. He wasn't ready. But we do see it. We do see some of Jonah's faith coming out here. We also see that Jonah's life and this burial, the sort of burial in the water, in the fish, was a type of Christ. This portion of his life was a prophecy itself of the burial and resurrection of Christ in anticipation for that. Jonah chapter 2 and verse 4, then I said, so this is in the middle of Jonah's prayer where we left off before, "I have been cast out of your sight." Now here we have some of his faith coming in. "Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head." So you can kind of imagine maybe he was sinking down into the water and then the fish scooped him up, or maybe there was all kinds of stuff in the fish's stomach. Not a very pleasant place to be either way. Verse 6, "I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever." So he's thinking in the back of his mind, he's thinking, "I'm probably going to die." But he knows God has the power. It says, "Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." So here we have a little bit of Jonah's faith coming out. God brought him back up. It was as if he brought him back to life. Again, this is only an anticipation for the resurrection of Christ. Verse 8 and verse 7, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." So Jonah knew that, but apparently he needed a sign. Now we have this opportunity to read these words, to hear about these signs. And we can either choose to believe them as God has given them to us, or we can ask for another sign as that adulterous generation. Let's hope and pray that we believe these words, that we live by them in our lives every single day.